some of the areas that God began to prepare my heart for heaven. You know, there's got to be a preparation to go to heaven. You would not be comfortable in heaven if you did not have some preparation. One of the men that I just made reference to, Sadhu Sundar Singh, called the disciple of bleeding feet in India, had this vision, and I've never forgotten it. I really appreciated it. He saw the death of a philosopher, the death of a drunkard, and the death of a child. And he said, the philosopher, he said, the angels of the Lord came and bore the child away when the child died, and the child went to heaven. The drunkard went to hell. He did not know Jesus. He had not been born again. The philosopher had said in the vision to the missionary when he tried to witness to him, I will take my chances. You tell me that this God is a God of love. If he is truly a God of love, then he wouldn't send anybody to hell. So I won't repent. I don't need to go through this ritual of born again, so forget it. And then he died. As he died, he was plunging down into the abyss, and he screamed out. And Sadhu said in his ears he could hear the ringing of his voice as he screamed out and said, I knew there's no God of love, for if there was a God of love, I wouldn't be going to this awful place. When all of a sudden, a voice spoke from the heavens above, and two angels came down like lightning and caught him and brought him up, as the voice said, bring him up here. And he was set in front of these beautiful gates. And the gates opened. And Sadhu said, I was inside, and I looked at him as the gates opened, and I saw his face. As all of a sudden his face lit up, and this look of expression on his face, see, I told you I wouldn't need to repent, as he ran into the gates of heaven. But the moment he got inside, he began to crouch down, covering his eyes and looking around and trying to say, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Where's the gates? Let me out of here. I'm not ready for this holy place. It's too pure. I can't stand it. And he made his way, stumbling, and ran out the gates and plunged off into hell, screaming, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. I'm not ready for this holy place. That taught me something very valuable. Many people say to me, if God is a God of love, then why would he create such a horrible place as hell? I say to you, the Word of God says it was never made for anyone in mankind. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if you take sides with him, then you have chosen his allotment. Well then, does God send people to hell? No. They couldn't stand heaven, just as that man. If he allowed them to come into heaven, they would want to leave just as that philosopher did, and they would flee from the holy presence of God because their uncleanness would not be comfortable in the presence of pureness and holiness. And that's what we want to get into and talk about and help you to understand about heaven. But first, I want to begin by testifying to you the first experience that I had going into the heavens. And as Stan gave the introduction regarding the man that he knew that was caught up into the third heaven or fourth heaven, I forget which one it was now, fourth heaven. All right, there are many levels of heaven. Do you realize that descriptive-wise, heaven begins 6 inches above your head? All right, so there are heavens, right? And in Corinthians, it speaks of the different levels of heavens, of the celestial, the terrestrial, and all of these realms. So I want to talk to you more of the area in my first trip to heaven about the celestial heaven. And I believe that is the realm in which we see the planets, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the planets, and the solar systems out there that we can't identify yet. Some of them we call the area of the Milky Way, which they believe there could be hundreds of thousands of solar systems in the Milky Way. So in that experience, I had to die to have it. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. I have to tell it to you this way. My wife killed me. I could ask you for a show of hands, but I won't. When I went to Japan the first time and was speaking before a large group of people across from the Emperor's Palace in Tokyo, I said, "How many men here have a wife that killed them?" And the interpreter shot off the interpretation. Why, I thought I was going to lose half the congregation right there, or half the group of people. They looked at me with such shock. I says, wait a minute. Let me explain that. Lest you think that in America we are totally violent people. It was in an automobile accident. And she didn't mean to. She loves me too much. But she was a vital part of getting me back to life again, too, okay? It's one thing to have a wife that can kill you. It's another thing to have one that can believe God to resurrect you, all right? We were in a van, my wife and I, and eight of our children. And I won't give all the details. I don't have time. I have many materials I want to get into, so I'll just scan quickly across the situation of the accident. But except to say that that night, I had been driving all night long. Our eldest daughter had given to me for Father's Day a tape by the Gaithers called Fully Alive. And this will help you to date it. Back in 1984, I think is how long ago this happened. Yes, 1984, Father's Day. Isn't it wonderful to go to heaven on Father's Day? God does all things in order, you know. I was on my way to see the Father on Father's Day. Well, I had driven all night and was getting that just dawning time when it is so difficult to stay awake, and so I pulled off the highway up in the mountains of Northern California, the big mountains, and said, "Honey, my head is dropping and I don't want to go off a cliff. If you will just simply drive for an hour, I'll be refreshed and I'll be able to go on for 4 or 5 more hours and you can have some more sleep," because she had worked for a straight 24 hours getting 8 children ready, and her and I to go down to Phoenix, Arizona from Portland, Oregon for a wedding, our second daughter's wedding. Well, she took the wheel and I crawled in the seat behind her, which was a full seat. The front was a full seat. Our 10-year-old was at her right hand up front, and she was driving. She had the headphones on. She wasn't buckled in. She has always hated seat buckles and thinks it's an infringement upon her rights of free moral agency and choice. We won't get into that anyhow. That's my wife's politics. We'll stay away from it. But it wasn't a law yet that you had to be seatbelted in Oregon at that time. We understood later it was in California. But none of us were buckled in. Obviously, how do you buckle up when you're laying across the seat sleeping? So I wasn't buckled in. It'd be very uncomfortable trying to strap yourself in. But I wouldn't have been planning this anyhow. None of you would have planned what I went through. You just don't make plans for those things. They happen. But I got into the deepest sleep because I was sleeping so good. Right behind me was three of our boys. And then in the very back of this 1970 Volkswagen, laying on blankets and pillows, were four of our youngest children. And all of a sudden, I was awakened with her crying, "The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus." Now, we always do that anytime there's an emergency or any sudden fear. She had just flown from Portland back not long ago, just before we went to England, and they hit into some turbulence. She had been going quite long hours with the grandchildren and visiting and was tired, and so she was asleep on the plane as it hit some turbulence. She was awakened by "The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus," coming out of her own lips. She heard the sound of her own voice in her ears, and in her sound sleep, she was saying, "The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus." And she shook herself awake and looked at the man sitting in the seat beside her, and he was kind of giving her the strangest looks. And and she said, she just kind of smiled at him, and he kind of grinned at her. And she said, "I thought, well, I think I better go back to sleep." And so this is how heavily programmed this is in my wife and me. Any emergency, the slightest thought of a deer coming in the road, a bird or any animal or any person looking like they're going to come out in front of me, the blood of Jesus is the first thing I think. Why? Why? Ephesians chapter 2, you're a far ways off from heaven, aren't you? But you're drawn nigh that quick through the blood of Jesus. We're drawn to the throne through the blood of Jesus. And if you want your petitions known instantly, it's through the blood. So she was crying, "The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus." And something was banging under the van, and I couldn't figure what it was, and I was trying to get out of this sound sleep. And I made myself sit up, trying to get my eyes open. And she's always said, well, honey, if you'd have just stayed laying down and praying, you wouldn't have got killed. And I said, well, dear, what man on the face of the earth would stay laying down when his wife is crying loudly the blood of Jesus and something is banging under the van real hard? I had to get up, and the van is leaning dangerously. Well, she'd gone off all four tires off the road trying to get the headphone wires that were plugged into the dash that our 10-year-old had got his feet tangled up into the emergency brake and the gear shift. So she was over here trying to untangle them, and my wife, when she does something, it doesn't matter if she's picking something up or what, she automatically does this. Well, what does that do? That takes you off the road. I tell her, when you do that, if the road is straight, rest your elbow on the side of the armrest so you know you're still, you know, basically going that way and you're going straight, and then reach over and get it and you're still on the road in the right lane. But it's all right. My children, after she did some spins on black ice one night and jumped this big ditch and landed in the middle of a cornfield in Nebraska. Now, believe me, I'm not running my wife down. If she is here, she'd be laughing harder than you, because she knows what I'm saying is the truth, and it's not critical. It's just explanatory, all right? But they jumped this big ditch, which a travel home shortly before had went down into, and literally blew all tires on the thing. They had to tow it out with a big wrecker. She jumped this ditch and landed in the middle of the cornfield, and the car was still running. She looked around, and she says, well, get out and see if there's any flat tires. David got out and went around, come back and sit in, said, well, no, Mom, there's no flat tires. So she said, well, let's head for that farmhouse. That's the only lights I see. We can't go back through this big ditch. So she drove across the cornfield and come in the backyard by the barn of the farmer, who had just finished with his big tractor putting it in the barn and was coming out of the barn from pulling the big travel home out so that the wrecker could haul the travel home away. And she said, he gave her the funniest look when she came by the barn. So she stopped and he said, there's no roads back there. What are you doing back there? Well, I just hit some ice out on the highway and spun and jumped. Not that ditch. Yes. You jumped that ditch? Do you know how wide it is? Well, anyhow, as they finally get out on the highway, and she is going about 10 miles an hour over this same area again, mind you, because she's going to make sure she doesn't do this again, she overhears David in the back saying to the others, comforting them. David is 14 at that point. He was 10 when this accident I'm going to talk about in a minute occurred. He says to the others, he says, well, you know, it's all right, I guess, to have a mom that doesn't know how to drive as long as she knows how to pray. So I think that describes my wife the best. She does not claim to be an expert driver, but she does know about prayer. So she was crying the blood of Jesus, and I sit up when all of a sudden a chunk of that asphalt that was breaking off where she was trying to get the tire back up on the pavement, it didn't give. And when that happened, the rubber of that tire turned like this, spinning the wheel, throwing her over against David. We were already leaning, and it put the van around like that, throwing her over against David on the other side of the van, and we went careening across the highway on two wheels. Well, there was a big black question mark about this long on that highway afterwards that I saw, and I think the question mark meant, do you really want to do this? Because when she grabbed the steering wheel and pulled to get behind the wheel, it took the rubber of that tire that was leaning like this going along and forced it into the asphalt, causing the van to do a complete endo. It did a complete flip around and came upside down on its top. And we skidded exactly right straight down the white line, leaving orange and white paint on both sides. Well, that was the situation, but above my head was the car top carrier loaded with all the luggage of 10 people for 10 days, for a wedding, for play clothes, for the children, for casual clothes for mom and dad, and some things for the couple that's getting married, our daughter. But when you take the force of a van and you bring it all down on top of that, something's got to give. Yes, the luggage gave, and all the suitcases got crushed and strewn 300 feet, about 260 feet down the highway. But the roof gave too. Well, I had just set up, and wouldn't you know, it was above me, and I'm the tallest one of the family at this point. And so the roof comes down on me. And from the hole in the roof and the blood where my head had a hole in it, the pieces that come through from the car top carrier, nailing me into that van, pressing me into the seat, I only felt pain briefly. There's a song that I so appreciate. It's an old one, you may remember. It only hurts for a little while. That's what they tell me, that's what they say. I am a testimony of that. And I say this to really be an encouragement to some of you that have or may someday lose a loved one in a terrible accident where their bodies are brutalized. When your body is injured to the measure mine was, you leave your body that fast. It doesn't even hurt a little while. It's gone. I didn't feel the pain from my head to my toes more than three times, and it moved quickly, but what I left my body. As I left my body, I could hear the van going on. It was like I was left behind. The van was going on. I can still hear the crunching of that metal, the terrible loud grinding sound of the car top carrier and all that under the van, and it's just grinding up and spewing out from under the thing as the top is grinding away. The front windshield blew out, the back hatch blew open. The four children in the back should have been slung out of that thing like a catapult, yet the witnesses said they still laid upside down on their pillows and blankets. Their blankets didn't even fall down toward the roof. Now, they were upside down. The back hatch was all the way open, scraping the highway. Not one of them fell down. Not one of our children fell down in the seat. The 15-year-old directly behind me said, I looked at you, Dad, and you were pushing like this, and then you kind of relaxed. I looked out the window, and I thought, those aren't clouds going by. That's the white line, for we had begun to skid toward the other side of the road. And she said, I realized, we're upside down, and I'm not even buckled in, and I'm not falling. And she said, I looked down because I felt like a buckle around me holding me in. And there was no buckle but holding me. I looked at my two brothers on the left, and neither one of them were falling down. I looked then in the back, remembering the four little ones in the back, and there they were, except for Mark, the oldest of the four. He had hold of the back of the seat like this and was looking with pretty good-sized eyes, he said. But the other three were still laying on their pillows asleep, upside down and not falling. Mark should have fallen right on the roof. He didn't even fall on the roof. Well, when I left my body, I could hear the sound of that metal crunching and all, and the last thing I heard was the cry of my wife as I heard one final crunch. It was when the van turned slowly going to the other side of the highway and hit a big boulder on the other side of the highway, and it flipped that van in the air so violently that all the witnesses said they just knew it was going to go down the grade and disintegrate. Instead, they said, it's like it flipped up only enough to bring it on upright where the wheels were coming down, and then it came down like a feather in slow motion and landed on all four wheels and didn't even roll down the grade. I didn't know that. The last thing I heard was, oh Lord, we're going over. Well, in my mind, what do you mean your mind? You were dead, Henry. Yes. Let me tell you something about death. When you die and you leave your body, you have more of a body than you do in your body. Now, that may be hard for you to believe, but I want to tell you something. I was in my youth out of my body. I'm not in it in my body. I do a lot of walking. I get tired. I get weary. I have aches and pains. I get blisters once in a while. That body I was in, I don't think could have qualified for any of those. But as the last thing I heard was, oh Lord, we're going over, and then very quickly I entered into what I call the tunnel. And the reason I call it a tunnel is because if I were to take any of you, put you in a convertible or just a car and roll the windows down and blindfold you and go down the highway and say to you, tell me when we enter a tunnel, you could tell me the instant. How? Because the sound of the vehicle would come into the vehicle, wouldn't it? It would go up against the walls of the tunnel and come back. That's the reason I call it a tunnel, because it was the sensation of a tunnel. The sound of my being, the second it entered that realm, sounded like it reminded me of the sensation of entering a tunnel. However, when I entered that, it was a total change from outside that tunnel. Because inside the tunnel, there was a darkness in there that I say was so dark and so heavy, you could have cut it with a knife. I had never in my life experienced that form of a darkness. In the book of Exodus, the Lord put a darkness, a thick, heavy darkness between the Hebrews, camping out there on that peninsula by the Red Sea, and the Egyptians. That it says they wandered around and they couldn't even find hardly their hands in front of their face. That's the kind of a darkness it was. I knew I had a body. I knew I was in a sitting position, but I was in a darkness I had never experienced in my life. As I was going backwards, I didn't know at the time I was going backwards, but all of a sudden I heard a voice behind me. And the voice said, turn around, the light is here. You know what I did? I wouldn't turn around. I said, no! I want to go back. My family's hurt. They need me. Then the silence of just that sound like a tunnel again, and I was listening. The reason I think my sense of hearing was so keen was because I was listening with everything within me, trying to hear a whimper, a cry, trying to hear some form of evidence that some of my family had survived that terrible accident. Because when I had turned the wheel over to my mother and my wife, we were in big enough mountains that if we would have went off the highway anywhere, it would be all over. If you've ever traveled in the northern mountains of California, you'll know what I mean. They are big mountains, and you can plunge down thousands of feet very quickly. And there's not much left when you get to the bottom. Silence again. I'm concentrating. I'm in a sitting position. My elbows are on my knees, so I assume that I am sitting, leaning forward, concentrating, trying to hear some evidence of life. When again, the voice speaks to me a second time, and it says with a greater urgency, turn around, the light is here. And again, I said, no, I want to go back. My family's hurt. They need me. Now, I had no idea the power of the human will. I had no idea that out of my body I had a choice. This was a revelation to me. The voice did not continue to persist, only the sound of this tunnel sensation. When after that, all of a sudden, I burst out of that tunnel like being shot out of a cannon, and as I burst out of it, the earth was right in front of me. It's like I was shot out of it, sitting down, going backwards to where I could see the earth. And you know how they zoom in on the earth from a globe? They zoom in on it. Well, that's the way it was. In my total peripheral vision, I could see nothing but the world. And all of a sudden, the world was just doing this, getting smaller and smaller that fast, till it went down to about a baseball size in my perspective of what I was looking at, and I passed the moon. I looked over at the moon and I said to myself, that's the moon. I've seen many pictures of that. That's what the dark side looks like. And I was thoroughly enjoying the moon. But the moon then was getting smaller and smaller. And then another planet and another planet went by me. One went by me below. One went by me on the left. And I'm looking at these planets and I look back at the earth. And the earth all of a sudden is about the size of a marble. That quick. It has become that small. I can see the moon, but I can see these planets, but I can barely discern the earth. The last time I looked back at the earth, all I could see was a little sparkle, looked like a BB. That small. I knew, for some reason in my spirit, I knew it was the earth. It's like I could look at my pattern, like you go down a highway, and if you look down a long straight road, in the periphery of the highway, you remember certain landmarks. I remembered the certain orientation of the planets I had been passing. And as I looked at the earth and thought, my goodness, I'm a long ways from home. All of a sudden, as I'm looking back that way, I burst into what I call the Milky Way. Now, I don't have the earth language to explain to you. I don't have the vocabulary. I can't put it in words what I experienced when I burst into the Milky Way, because obviously it was something that I had never seen up close before. Has anybody here seen the Milky Way up close? The only way I can explain it to you is a feeble attempt, believe me. But it's like when we were kids, we'd sit in the station wagon Dad had in the back seat, and it had a reverse seat in it. You sit in it, and three of us brothers would sit back there, and we would cup our hands like this along our face so we couldn't see the terrain alongside in the desert as we went down the pavement. And as we went down the blacktop or pavement, we would try to guess at what second we would go off the pavement onto the dust road. Because the second you go on the dust road, you know it, because the swirling of the dust comes up and hits the window, and all these particles of dust are just hitting the back window, and then they begin to accumulate and fall down. You know what I mean? So we'd play the game, who can guess the most accurate when we're going to hit the dust? And of course, the one that guessed just as we hit it always won. So we play games like this. Children always play games like that to, you know, entertain themselves. But the reason I use that analogy is because it was a sensation similar to that, in the sense that when all of a sudden the clouds, the Milky Way didn't swirl like clouds in front of me, but they were so numerous, the planets were so numerous, I could not do like I had been doing before I entered it. Before I entered it, I could distinguish each and every planet I passed and see beautifully the size and the character of them. Now, all of a sudden, there were so many, all I could do was try to focus in on one, but it would be left behind so fast. But I could focus in only long enough to see that it had different characteristics from the previous one I had just looked at. So here I am. I'm looking all around at all of these beautiful, sparkling planets that I am passing so numerous and so fast. And I've completely forgotten about home. I've completely forgotten about my family. My mind isn't on them anymore. I am just totally entertained by all of these beautiful, beautiful heavenly bodies. And I was thoroughly enjoying that when all of a sudden, back on the ground, they had been doing CPR on me. For you see, when the van came down and stopped on all fours, the 10-year-old boy up front couldn't get his door open, so he crawled out through where the shattered windshield was, And he crawled out and he came around and he said, I come out around the side of the van just in time to see you, Dad, to see you forcing the sliding door open. And he said, you stepped out, your hands were hanging down, and he said, Dad, I looked into your eyes and your face and you weren't there. Now that's a 10-year-old's description of death. You weren't there. And he said, you no more than stood on your feet and you fell over backwards and bounced and you didn't move. And he said, there was blood running down your face, but that wasn't even coming out of your head anymore where it had come out. And then these people ran up and they were feeling your neck and your wrists and feeling in front of your face, and they started pushing on your chest and blowing in your mouth. Well, they were doing CPR, of course. They didn't do that too long, because the more they pumped on my chest and went to blow in my mouth, the more the blood shot out of the hole, and the more the blood, when they plugged the hole, it shot out of my nose and my mouth. So they realized that I had been crushed to such a degree that the blood was just going through all ports of my head. And the forest ranger, who was one of the men doing the CPR, said, he told me later, he said, "I looked at your children, I looked at you," and he said, "if I would have thought there was 1 ounce of hope, I would have kept doing CPR till I died. I was determined to get you back." But he said, "I couldn't believe enough to believe that I could get you back with that fatal of an injury." I looked at the other two that were assisting me and shook my head and said, "The injuries are too massive. It won't do any good." So they quit. But when they quit, our 15-year-old daughter that said she'd seen my, couldn't see my head because it was rammed down on my shoulders, and saw my hands the level of my shoulders trembling for a second, then relax. When they looked at each other and gave up and shook their heads, she ran around to the other side of the van where my wife had been taking the little ones out of the back, and she had been praying over each of them so they wouldn't go into shock. And as we pray, always in a situation of emergency or a possible injury, we always pray for no ill effects. And so she was monitoring them very closely, and she assumed that I was taking care of the older ones on the other side, and there were no serious emergencies. She heard people talking over there, but she just figured that we were talking about the accident. But then the 15-year-old, when they said it's no use, she screamed running around to Judith, my wife, and she grabbed her and began to pray and rebuke this panic and this shock that was coming over, this is what she thought. And then Cheryl, our daughter, wrenched herself out of her arms, running back around. And she kind of started to follow her to make sure she was all right, when all of a sudden, before she got around the van, she heard Cheryl saying these words, "Devil, that's my daddy. Death, you can't have him. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And at that, Judith said, "That's my Henry." And she said, "I hastened my step and come around and joined in with Cheryl, agreeing." Well, then I came back into my body. I came back out of what I call the Milky Way and came back into a body that couldn't feel anything from my temples down. I could feel blood running like, it felt like it was running in my eyes, but I didn't realize it was running behind my eyes. But I couldn't feel it go any farther. I could feel nothing down. I could feel my eyelids blinking. I could hear very well. I heard a person say, "He's breathing." I heard another person say, "He's got pulse." A man said one and a woman said the other. And then I heard someone running. And I heard a two-way radio, "Shall we dispatch an ambulance?" And then I heard this man's voice saying, "Can you hold on that? The woman and the 8 children are fine, but we don't know about the man." And I asked him later what that meant and why he said that, and I hope to explain that to you. Well, the essence is, he had called out an ambulance 2 days before, and people were killed on the pass just up above us in the mountains when the ambulance head-on into another vehicle that was passing. And there were 2 people killed in that, and he came on that scene, he called another ambulance out, and that ambulance got into an accident and the attendant was killed. And he said, "I wasn't about to do it again. I was not going to risk the life of more people to call them out for a dead man." And so I had this problem. I could feel my eyelids blinking, but I couldn't see. I was blind. I could hear very well. But when he said these words, he said, "Can you hold on that? The woman and the 8 children are fine, but we don't know about the man." It was like a balloon of faith exploded in my being. And I said to myself, "There is no reason for me to go to the hospital. I'm going to that wedding. Father, whatever is missing on me, you can put it back together." And I meant it with all of my heart. And then, as that I prayed that, it was like two cutting torches. One hit me in each temple, and boy, were they hot. And that heat started going down, and as that heat was going down, my vision began to come in, and here was like three, four, five identical twins of this lady right in front of me, leaning over me, pushing on my chest. I didn't know who she was. I couldn't feel it yet, but she was leaning over, and she was saying, "Don't move. You're hurt. We're going to get help." Well, with that, then I heard the man running again, who was the forest ranger, because they'd said he's breathing. He come over, then he headed back to go get the ambulance there then. And so, with that, the fire went down. And as the fire went down, I began to feel my body and wanted to get up. And I started to get up, and I could hear the man on the radio trying to say, "We need an ambulance quick." And so he just got him on, and I said, "I want to get up." And she grabbed me and she says, "Don't move your head. Your neck could be broken. Your head's been banged up." And she's pushing on my chest and holding my chin. I said, "I'm all right. I'm all right. I want to get up." And she says, "Please don't move." And I says, "I'm okay. I want to get up." So she's one that, like me, can't talk without her hands. She let go of my chin and she says, "What are we going to do? He says he's all right. He wants to get up." And with that, she turned her head. So I looked and turned my head in the direction she was looking. And I said, "I'm all right. I want to get up." And about that time, the two-way radio said, "Go ahead." And the man's looking at the microphone in his hand. He's looking at me. And I'm saying, "I'm all right. I want to get up." And he says, "Oh, 10-4 out. Let him up." I could believe anything at this point. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Amen. How many in the world that believe in Buddha or Muhammad or the Shintos or the Hindi religions, how many have you ever met that talk about a death experience like I've been talking about and have come back to talk about it? I haven't met a one yet. And in my introduction, it was said that I have worked and ministered with over 70 countries of the earth. That's the truth. And I have met many of these people, ministered among thousands of them, and I have yet to have one tell me about the death experience and returning from death. When I was preaching over in Tokyo in the crusade, they had advertised all over Tokyo that I would be there across from the Emperor's Palace in the big conference center, ministering on the four-day weekend, the biggest holiday weekend in Japan. And God was good to me. He gave me an expert interpreter. Now, in Japan, the number one paid professors or teachers in Japan are those that can teach American English. The highest paid professor in Japan, above all your other realms, is a Japanese professor that is on television every day across Japan, and he teaches American English. Why? Because they want to learn English the way the Americans speak it. So I was preaching away with this interpreter that his name is David Matsumoto. If I pronounce it properly, I'm not any good in Japanese. That's why I need an interpreter. But he is the interpreter that Billy Graham chose for his crusades, and is an excellent interpreter. I mean, when you are preaching and you cut loose, I mean, he goes the same gestures and everything. I mean, the second you shut down, he's going. So I was going at that first morning of the conference and ministering with all these Japanese people, and I said this word, and I said, "And when I went to heaven," like this, and my voice just echoed through the facilities, and all of a sudden there's a tap on my shoulder. He didn't go on with the Japanese of that, and I look over and he says, brother, wait a minute. This was a dream, wasn't it?" I said, "No, I went to heaven." He said, "You went to heaven?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Go for it." And so I went for it, you know, and the anointing of God was there to just really go at it and preach. And I was preaching away, and then the Holy Spirit said, "Now, give the altar call." Well, I thought, "Lord, that was a short sermon." You know, me, I'm not accustomed to that. All right. So I give the altar call. And all of these Japanese people come running forward, tears streaming down their faces. You do not normally see Japanese people with tears in public places. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We were having lunch afterwards in a restaurant, and I asked my interpreter, David, I said, David, why did you stop me and say this was a dream, wasn't it? And what's the significance of that? Why'd you say go for it? He says, Henry, you obviously don't understand. He said, being Japanese myself and understanding the Buddhist religion, they believe in heaven. However, to this date, there has never been a Buddhist that has gone to heaven and come back to testify about it. And he said, I knew the moment you had this testimony, he said, I'd never interpreted for anybody that had been to heaven. And that's why I got excited. And he said, you see, I knew we had advertised this crusade all over Tokyo, and I knew that there would be all of these Buddhist people coming because we had stated it would be three sessions a day, a minimum of 2 hours per session, on a free will offering basis. He said, the Japanese people will pay tens of thousands of dollars for lessons in English. And I am known all over Japan, and he says, I don't mean that boastfully, it's just I am, as an expert interpreter, and here you are speaking American English, and he interprets, so they get three two-hour sessions, 4 days on a free will offering basis, English lessons. But he said, when you mentioned, when you went to heaven and said you had been to heaven, he says, my heart started pounding because I knew the Spirit of God was going to bring a harvest. Now, he said, will you do me a favor? This afternoon session, this evening session, the next 3 days, would you in every session give a portion on heaven? I said, I sure will. Every session we had souls coming forward, giving their hearts to the Lord. And he said, as he went down and prayed with them and talked with them, they were Buddhist people giving their hearts to Jesus. So you see the power of the message on heaven. And it is a powerful message. Now, I want to clarify something that I not clarify or just clear up something for you. Remember, I had told you that I was in the tunnel, and I heard a voice behind me that said, turn around, the light is here. Now, 12 days after the accident, I had gotten back home. The wedding was over. We got back home, and it was a Saturday morning. I sat up in bed. And I didn't tell my family up to that time that I had died, and I didn't tell them what I experienced when I died. They told me what they saw, but I couldn't tell them I died because I was afraid to, because I was really wrestling. I thought that I had denied the voice of the Lord Jesus.